Well, good morning, Elam. I don't know if I ever said this. I'm Ryan White. I'm the pastor here. And today we start a new series for the next few months, really for the rest of the summer and throughout the fall. We're going to be exploring the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. And if you need sermon notes, you can raise your hand and one of our amazing elders will get you what you need. So there's a method to my madness. We recently finished a tour through the early chapters of the book of Genesis. We learned the story of humanity's deep past and the divine purposes of our creation. And now we pivot to the epistle of 1 Corinthians to investigate our present life in Christ. And when we're done with this letter, we're going to shift to the book of Revelation to consider the grand finale as we anticipate Jesus' return and judgment and the renewal of all things. So it's not ambitious at all. Our plan this year is just to tackle our past, our present, and our future. So that is the journey we are on. And now as we pivot to our present experience, I have a question for you. And the obvious question is this, and it's not a stupid question. What is a Corinthian? Anyone? Yes, it is a Corinthian is a resident of the Greek city of Corinth. Now, you might not be an ancient history nerd like me, so let me explain to you a little bit about this ancient city. I find this absolutely fascinating. So if you hate history, I'm sorry. So Corinth lies on this narrow neck of land that is less than 4 miles wide at its narrowest point, which connects mainland Greece in the north to the Peloponnese Peninsula in the south. So it's on this isthmus, and there's ports to its east and to its west. And today a canal bisects that little isthmus, but in ancient days they tried but couldn't quite get the engineering right. So they had this transportation system, that's ancient Corinth back in the day, artist's depiction of it. They had this transportation system called the diolkos. And the diolkos was essentially, no joke, a primitive railroad upon which fully laden ships would be hoisted out of the water, rolled across wooden logs, and put on these carts that would be then dragged from one side of the isthmus to the other, 4 miles, dragging warships and fully laden merchant vessels and all of that. And this technological marvel, it allowed sailors to avoid the perilous sea journey around the Peloponnese Peninsula, and it worked to funnel nearly all trade through the city of Corinth. This brought Corinth great economic gain, and it made it the wealthiest metropolis in the ancient world. Think New York City in the ancient world. And so culturally and geographically, Corinth is a Greek city, but it had been conquered by the Romans in 146 BC and was turned into an imperial colony there in the heart of ancient Greece. And so in Paul's days, the population is nearly 500,000 people in this ancient city. And they boast this diverse collection of cultures and religions with countless Greek and Roman temples and a large number of Jews. The city was just really awash with sailors and merchants and philosophers and prostitutes and slaves. And in fact, that last category, the enslaved, made up nearly 30 to 50% of all of Corinth's inhabitants. So that's a little bit of a snapshot of what the city is that we'll be looking at. And according to Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul, he spends nearly a year and a half in the city. He founds its church, all while he's moonlighting as a tent maker in the shop of his dear friends Aquila and Priscilla. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 18. This is verses 4 through 6. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So, spurned by his religious countrymen, Paul turns his efforts to evangelizing the pagan population of Corinth. Yet despite sharp opposition, God continues to add converts, both Jews and Gentiles. This is Acts 18, verse 7. "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this, I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." What's God saying to Paul? Don't be afraid of a little suffering or resistance. Persevere. They may look like a motley crew, but many people here are mine. I am calling them to myself. Persevere, Paul, despite the difficulties, for I have great plans for them. He does this, but things eventually reach a breaking point. Well, one of the city's synagogue leaders, we saw his name, Crispus, comes to know the Lord and is joined to the community of Jesus' followers. Another stirs up trouble for Paul. He and his compatriots, they have this plan to have the apostle publicly tried before the Roman courts. And they want this trial to happen because they think it'll be this publicity coup that will tarnish Paul's reputation, it will break his influence in the city, and it'll see him chastened as a disturber of the public order. But the scheme fizzles when the Roman governor, proconsul, refuses to play ball. So this is what we read. "But then Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the larger region, and the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal." So, Galileo throws the case out on a technicality. They don't have standing to bring this sort of case before his court. And it's this humiliating defeat for the Jews, and they rage against their loss of face. You see, God's promises has proven, her promise has proven true for Paul. Their attack has been rendered utterly harmless. But thwarted and with their blood up, an angry crowd vents their fury upon a synagogue leader named Sosthenes. Presumably, he's the mastermind behind the whole plot to bring this prosecution against Paul. Verse 17, "And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." The mob eats one of their own, and the Romans do nothing to intervene. And after this strange scene, Paul's time in Corinth comes to an end. We read in verse 18, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So that's the story of Paul's time in Corinth according to the book of Acts. Paul spends nearly 2 years there before he continues on with his missionary journeys. And the letter that we're about to read is composed about two and a half years after his initial departure. And he writes it later from the city of Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And it is, according to this letter, not his first piece of correspondence with the Corinthians. In fact, in total, Paul is going to send at least four letters to the Corinthians, and they are also going to send letters back. Now, of that correspondence, only the second and the fourth letter are preserved for us in Scripture. The other letters have been lost to history. But you have to wonder, why does Paul spill so much ink talking to the Corinthians? Well, the Apostle Paul, he founds churches across Greece and Asia Minor, even in Spain. He's been a spiritual father to many. But of all of Paul's children in Christ, the Corinthians seem to be his most difficult. Their relationship is contentious and strained. And parents of multiples know that sometimes you have a kid who you dearly love who is just more challenging than the rest. Do not say their names out loud. Perhaps they're strong-willed or more sassy or more rebellious or more complex than the rest. That kid for Paul was God's church at Corinth. And I don't imagine this is the easiest letter to write. Paul, we'll see, has to speak some hard truths to his beloved but wayward spiritual sons and daughters. They've gotten a bit wonky in places. They've fallen into sin and error. They've stumbled from the path of life. There are big problems at Corinth. And his letter contains a good deal of correction. Some of it is tender and gentle. Some of it is quite pointed and direct. But Paul's strategy with them is consistent. He'll carefully define the problems that they're facing, but then he'll respond to those various issues with some aspect of the gospel. Paul's utterly convinced that when the good news of Jesus is rightly understood and applied to their situations, his Corinthian children will have the insight and the resources they need to walk with Jesus into newness of life. Biblical scholar Tim Mackey, the guy behind the Bible Projects, puts it well. He says, Paul shows the Corinthians that they are actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. And I'm stealing that tagline for our series. We're studying 1 Corinthians so that we might be aided in seeing every part of life through the gospel. And I'm excited for this journey because it's going to let us touch on all sorts of topics, from divisions and celebrity culture in the church, to sexuality and relationships, to conflicts over worship and spiritual gifts, even with how to grapple with the inevitability of death. Things will get profoundly practical as we apply gospel truth to the nitty-gritty of our lives. And I just can't wait. But before we get into any of that, Paul needs his readers to see themselves through the lens of the gospel. So we're going to just read the very beginning of the letter this morning. And if you know anything about ancient letters, they follow a familiar pattern. Usually it goes with from, who is sending the letter, to, who's their intended recipient. There's usually a word of greeting, and I mean a word. It's usually just greetings. And then there is a little bit of thanksgiving, a little bit of flattery, where you praise your reader so that they might be a little bit more open and receptive to what you have to say. So Paul is going to follow that pattern, but pay attention, because every aspect of that formula, from to greeting, thanksgiving, Paul is going to filter that through the lens of the gospel, through the reality that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has defeated the power of evil, sin, and death, and is making all things new, even us. So let's see how he does this, starting in verse 1. We start with the from. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. 2, the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so how does Paul see himself and his co-author through the lens of the gospel? Well, we see Paul is called by the will of God to be an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus. He identifies himself as a special agent of Jesus, but it is God's call that authorizes and motivates his mission. It wasn't his drive or initiative that founded the church at Corinth. It was God's. And if you don't know Paul's story, this is wild that he is a church planter. He was once this extremist rabbi dedicated to persecuting and terrorizing followers of Jesus in his way. And one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself confronts Paul, who at that time was known as Saul of Tarsus, striking him blind. And in that moment, the whole direction of his life changes. Rebuked as an enemy of God, the risen Christ invites Paul to radically reorient his life. Instead of resisting Jesus, he's called to follow him and to step into a whole new life, purpose, and identity. And Ananias, the believer who leads Paul to Christ, beckons him with these words. And Paul tells the story multiple times, so I'm stitching it together from a couple places in Acts. Brother Saul, receive your sight. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, that is Jesus, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful divine intervention. What an incredible act of transformation and grace. An enemy is embraced as a brother. A persecutor is made into an evangelist by the will and power of God. And his story is not unique, because who's his co-author? Sosthenes. Sosthenes was that Jewish synagogue leader who led the charge to have Paul tried before the authorities, who was beaten by his own people because he failed to get Paul. And now somehow, we're not told the story, he has been welcomed in and come to know the love, grace, and transformation of God. He is embraced as a beloved brother, someone totally transformed by God's mercy and welcome. And the subtext isn't that subtle. Paul wants his wayward spiritual children to see him and Sosthenes through the lens of the gospel. We are those in whom Jesus has broken the power of evil, sin, and death. not by our power, but by his. And even now, he has and he continues to make us new. See us through the lens of the gospel. See us with gospel glasses. And then he turns it onto them. Now look in the mirror as you are wearing those gospel glasses and see yourselves. And right from the start, what does Paul say? He calls them gods. Not you are gods, but you are God's possession. They are God's own. The church in Corinth doesn't belong to itself or to any faction or to any leader. They belong to God. It is God's church in Corinth. And they're called by his name, like adopted children called by the surname of their new father. He also calls them to see themselves as sanctified in Christ Jesus and as those called to be saints. What does that mean? Sanctified means to be set apart for the service of God's good purposes. And saints doesn't mean what we think it means. It's not an especially holy individual. It's all the members of the community that is caught up in that divine calling of being set apart for God's purposes. Paul's echoing here the language of the people of Israel. We just learned this. The family of Abraham was chosen, called out by God to be a holy nation, a people for his own possession, who would reflect his character and extend his blessing in the world. And now Paul is addressing this community that is predominantly Greek, formerly pagan, and he says, you've now been grafted in to God's covenant people. I no longer regard you as outsiders, as heathens. You are those who, on account of God's grace, have been caught up in and called to play an integral part in God's redemption story and his grand plan of salvation. Notice also he's letting the Corinthians know that they're not alone or unique in this calling. Instead of saying, hey, you guys are all exceptional individuals, he places them within a broader grace-created family. You are together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You're not the center of the cosmos. You're not a collection of spiritual free agents. You're one branch of a larger collective. You're called to participate in the community that God has created by his mercy. And then he says, grace to you and peace from our Father, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love Paul's greeting here. It's sort of a bilingual greeting. It's like saying, bienvenidos, welcome to Elam. It is both a Greek greeting and a Hebrew greeting because he's adapting what is the common Greek greeting, kyrene, which just means greetings, but it sounds an awful lot like charis, which is the Greek word for grace. And then he says peace and shalom. Peace is the typical Jewish greeting. He is acknowledging that the family of God is Jewish and Greek together as one. And this uniquely Christian greeting, it functions as what scholars would call a wish prayer. May you receive the costly and gracious gift that ties you in relationship with God and results in your wholeness and peace. That life that everyone experiences as their inheritance when they're adopted into the family of God. Even in the greeting, he's weaving in the gospel. May you receive grace that ties you to God so you can experience peace. And now he turns to his prayer of thanksgiving. And almost none of his flattery is directed at the Corinthians. Instead, all the good he sees, he voices as a praise to God. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is what God's grace and faithfulness has accomplished already in the city of Corinth. And there's a great book called Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes, and the late biblical scholar Kenneth Bailey, he has a really keen eye for all that's taking place in this letter. And he identifies clearly 8 things that Paul has to say about the believing community just here in this introduction to 1 Corinthians. So we're going to just walk through those today. And may you receive them as who you are when you view yourself and our community through the lens of the gospel. So number one, in light of this, the church has apostles, sent ones. We talk about us being a community of everyday missionaries sent out. And this community is made up of spiritual brothers and sisters. The second thing we discover is that followers of Jesus are made holy, not by our own efforts, but by the gracious welcome and power of God. And we're called to be saints, that community set apart as his for his good purposes. We discover, number three, that all believers are called by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As adopted children, we are known by his name because we are his. He calls us his own. We also know, number four, that we're the recipients of grace and peace. And this grace that we've received is a continual source of thanksgiving for both us and for other people who are looking at our lives. And God's grace not only saves us, but it enriches us in speech, in knowledge, in all spiritual gifts. And we, number seven, even though we're stumbling and even though we're at times these wayward children, we will be sustained guiltless to the end. It's not us. It's him. He will sustain us guiltless. And remember, he is talking to his most difficult child. And then finally, number eight, we are called into the fellowship of God's Son. I want to just look at that last point as we close. Paul assures us that God is faithful. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. God is steadfast love. That is the core of his character, and he is ever devoted to those he calls his own. Yet this relationship is meant to go both ways. God's people are called and chosen by him. He promises to remain faithful to us. One of the biblical scholars, Paul Gardner, writes this: indeed, it is only in God's faithfulness that there is any possibility of being established until judgment day, of being found unimpeachable, guiltless before God. The human situation is hopeless if the one who first called his people does not remain faithful to them. So don't think it's us at any point. But we are also called into the fellowship of his Son. We have in common this shared calling to participate in the community of God's grace and this new family that God has formed through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his victory over the grave, his sharing of God's Spirit with those who are his. And yes, I'm leaning heavily on my commentaries this week because I find them so helpful for this introduction. One more. Maybe not one more. Richard Hayes writes this, to be in Christ is to be in the fellowship of the church. We're not individuals. We are individuals in community. The community's calling is not just to perform a mission or to obey certain norms. Rather, the community is finally called into a relationship of intimate mutuality with one another in Christ. This is our inheritance, to be in intimate relationship with one another in Christ, experiencing the life and power of God in us and through us. That's what it means to see ourselves through the lens of the gospel. Hayes goes on to say this, they have been called by God to participate in a movement, along with others all around the known world, to extend the destiny of Israel by living as a covenant people set apart for the service of God. God has lavished upon them spiritual gifts that enable their mission of being witness to the grace of Jesus. And God supports and strengthens the community during the present age while they await God's final judgment of the world. During the time of waiting, God prepares and sanctifies the community and brings them together into close fellowship with Christ and with one another. And it is for this reality that God is working in his church, in his people, that Paul gives thanks. Now you might protest, well, the Corinthians must have had it all together. They must have been doing it really well. They must have been loving one another and their city and representing God with excellent integrity. Come back. If you think we're bad, we are 7 weeks ahead in our men's Bible study on Wednesday night. Things are going to get crazy in the church in Corinth. But despite the mess, despite all the present difficulties, Paul sees this church as God's work in the world, and he discerns in their midst gifts of God's grace for which he is thankful. So can we thank God for our imperfect and messy church? Can we see ourselves and one another through the lens of the gospel? Can we praise Jesus for his work in us and through us to the blessing of this congregation and this city in which he has planted us? That is where I want us to end today, in praise. And maybe one more quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German believer during the time of the rise of the Nazis, he has a classic book called Life Together. And I can't help but think of this passage in reading this story. He writes, if we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, even if your church seems bad and poor and not very impressive, if on the contrary we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and the riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. This applies in a special way to the complaints often heard from pastors and zealous members about their congregations. A pastor should not complain about his congregation, certainly never to other people, but also not to God. A congregation has not been entrusted to him in order that he should become its accuser before God and men. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Just as the Christian should not be constantly feeling his spiritual pulse, so too the Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. More thankfully, we daily receive what is given to us. The more surely and steadily will the fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. pleases. And he ends with this: Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. Paul is about to talk to a very wonky church that he struggles with, and he's laboring in love. And he says, you know what? I'm not praising God for their performance. I'm praising God that he is at work in them. And that he who began a good work in Corinth, in South Hill, at Elam, he'll carry it to completion. And I'm going to correct them in love, but I'm not here to complain. Instead, I'm here to praise God for what he's already done by his grace and faithfulness and what he will continue to do. So I praise God for you. And I thank you that no one's sleeping with their stepmother, as it's going to happen in Corinth. So with that, I'm going to invite the worship team forward and pray for you guys. Please be that true. Dear God, Lord, I thank you for your church. We're not all that impressive. We don't have it all together, but you love us. And you have made us holy because you have washed us clean. And it's not just a past reality, but it is a present reality. By the power of your Spirit, you are giving us victory over the evil, sin, and death that still is present in our lives. You are shaping us into the image of your Son. You're teaching us what it means to be your people here in the family of faith, so that you might not only preserve us to the end, but that so the whole world may know the blessing and life that comes for those who say yes to Jesus. May grace and peace be to us. That is our prayer. That is our wish, that we would receive the gift that would tie us to God so we might experience peace and wholeness in his people within the future that he is achieving for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.